talking about our heart for God. In these verses before us, Moses tells us what it really means to love God. And specifically, as we discovered together, four central realities, four key principles he provides us with for loving God. Now, we've looked at the first three. Let me just briefly remind you. We talked about love's supreme assertion, that this command to love God in verse 5 is preeminent above all others. We saw that in several ways. Number one, by the solemn declaration, "Hear, O Israel, listen to this command." We saw it by the context. It is a singular command. It is the singular command that sums up all of the other commands. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus said it is the foremost of all commands. Secondly, we looked at love's personal confession. If you're going to love God, then you must confess Him as the one true God. The God who has revealed Himself as the eternal I Am. The one that our Lord taught us to refer to as Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, we must love the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. We must confess Him and Him alone to be our God and acknowledge that He is uniquely positioned as the one and only true God. So it's a personal confession if we're going to genuinely love God. And then number three, we saw last week, is love's specific character. And you remember that true love has certain characteristics, this Hebrew word ahav. It's applied throughout the Old Testament for all kinds of love. God's love for His children, our love for God, our love for each other, but even our love for those sinful idols that reign in our hearts at times. And we discovered that all love has certain characteristics. So if we're going to have a love for God, that means we're going to have an exclusive allegiance to God. Because all love is characterized by exclusive allegiance. We also discovered that love demonstrates itself in actions. We serve that which we love, those whom we love. And we also discovered that love is an emotion. It's not only emotion, it's not foremost emotion, but there is an emotion of genuine love for God because of who He is, even more than what He's done for us. So Moses said, if we're to demonstrate that kind of love, it will be with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength. In other words, with our whole self, our whole mind, our whole will, our whole emotions, our whole desires, every part of our being. One commentator put it this way, love the Lord your God with total commitment, with your total self, to total excess. So that's the command. It is the precise character of what it means to love God. So today we go to our fourth key principle in what it means to love God. And if I could give it an outline point, it would be this: love's expression in our lives. What does real love for God look like, practically speaking, in the lives of a true believer? Well, Moses tells us in verse 6 through 9, a love for God, so here it is, a love for God that is real and genuine will find its expression in a life that is joyfully preoccupied with the Word of God. Let me say it again. A love for God that is real and genuine will find its expression in a life that is joyfully preoccupied with the Word of God. That's the theme of verses 6 through 9. So Moses begins in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today. Now specifically, he's referring to this command to love God, kind of as a summary of all of the other commands. And I want you to notice the verbs that follow in verse 6 all the way to verse 9, they all have to do with the believer's response to the Word of God. Let me show you. These words which I am commanding you today, here's the command, shall be on your heart. Also, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Also, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Also, you shall bind them a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. Also, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Moses is saying that a genuine love for God will demonstrate itself in a life that is joyfully immersed in the Word of God. I thought it interesting that there's only one other man in all the Old Testament who said to have responded to God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind. His name is Josiah. He was a king. Listen to what the writer says about him in 2 Kings 23:25. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might. And then the writer says this, according to all of the law of Moses. So, did you hear what distinguished a turning to God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might was? It was in response, Josiah's response to the Word of God. And that's what Moses is explaining to us in the verses before us. If you want to measure your love for God, here's a spiritual stress test. You want to measure how much do I really love God? Then measure your love for and your passion for His Word. Now Moses is going to show us this in verse 6 through 9. He's going to give us four additional commands. And these commands are four natural consequences, or maybe we would say four natural expressions of true love for God. In other words, if you're going to love God, here's how you'll respond. Here's how that love will express itself in your life. Now, all four of these are practical. They all have to do with our relationship to the Word of God. If you really love God, they will be true to some extent in your and my life. So let's go through. Number one, the first expression of genuine love for God is you will read and you will meditate on God's Word. Verse 6, these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be in your heart. Shall be in your heart, as if they were imprinted on your heart. In fact, the same word is used in chapter 11, and it's translated to impress upon. We might say, impress these words on your heart. I think better in that ancient time, we would say, engrave these words upon your heart. And remember this, the Hebrew word for heart is vastly different than when we think kind of the Valentine's Day emotional English word for heart. The heart in the Hebrew language is the core of our being. It is our intellect. It is our will, our intentions, our mind. So to be on the heart means that God's word is on the constant conscious of our mind. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God richly dwell within you. Let the word of God saturate the sponge of your mind. So we are to think about God's word. We are to read it. We are to understand it. We are to learn it. We are to meditate on it. Moses' point here is that the Word of God should be in the center of our minds, controlling and directing our thoughts, governing our moral decisions day in and day out, and determining our affections, what it is we love in this world. It's to be front and center in our hearts. Maybe we could say it this way, we are to take the Word of God seriously. Now, in order to do that, we must know it. And if we're going to know it, we must read it. And if we're to read it, then I would say we would learn it and we would study it. We're reminded of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, I don't want you to let the law of God depart from your mouth. What does he mean by that? He means, I want you to read it, Joshua. You see, unlike today, where we most often read in silence, In ancient times, they read out loud. So when God said to Joshua, I don't want it to depart from your mouth, what he's saying is, Joshua, I want you to read it. And then I want you to read it again. And I want you to read it again. And I want you to read it again. And then he says, once you read it, I want you to meditate on it. I want you to think on it. Why? So that you might be careful to do it. In other words, a diligent reading and a careful meditation on the Word of God becomes the fuel to obedience of the Word of God. Think of how Psalm 1 describes the righteous man. He's described as one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. So that's what Moses is saying here. We have to have lives that are known by the ongoing reading and learning and thoughtful meditation of the Word of God. So I guess we could stop and ask this question up front. Do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible regularly? In fact, do you study it? Are you learning the Word of God? So let's start here. Do you know how to read your Bible to get something out of it? In other words, how to read it to learn and to study. Now, I guess that's a whole nother message for a whole nother time, and maybe we'll do that this summer. But I want you to know there are tools available. You can go online and you could buy John MacArthur's book. I read that. It was helpful to me, How to Study the Bible. Maybe better, Gordon Fee's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Find a resource that will help you learn how to read the Bible and learn while you're reading. I think a good place to start would be purchase a good study Bible. You could ask me, Pastor Evan. You could ask our wives. Maybe one that we would recommend. I think go to Pastor Evan, who knows more about this than me, that he might know some online resource that you would be able to hook up with, okay? You would be able to get on, and maybe it would be just kind of a study in how to study and how to learn. Something that will give you insight so that while you're reading the Bible, you'll learn how to comprehend the Bible. I know when I was in Bible college, something as simple as this helped me for years. One of the chapel speakers got up and he gave a little acronym. It was called SPEC. I have it here. See if I can get this. So all you had to do is remember SPEC. And as you go to read your paragraph or your chapter in the Bible every day, you're looking for five things. I'm looking for sins to avoid, for promises I could claim, examples of godly people I could follow, commands that God gives to obey, and maybe more than anything, a knowledge of the true God from that passage. And for a couple of years, I would just read my Bible and I would mark those down. I would put a little S down wherever there was a sin to avoid, a little C, command to obey, and it helped me understand the paragraphs and the chapters that I was reading. Listen, if we're going to love God, if we're going to love God, we've got to take His book seriously. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you fall into this category. I know how to read God's Word. I've done it. I know how to study. Okay. But do you find yourself right now in a season of life where you're consistently setting aside time to daily read the Bible and maybe incrementally even set aside a couple hours, a month or so, to study the Bible? Now, if not, I guess we have to ask ourselves, why not? And I think the common answer is that I'm too busy. But I want you to think about this. David was busy. Now, he was a king. Jesus was a bit busy. I mean, he came to provide redemption to mankind. So at least in my own heart, when I find myself in these little seasons where maybe I'm struggling to be faithful on a daily basis, sincerely reading and learning, I have to tell myself it's the height of arrogance for me to argue with God that I'm a little bit too busy. to set aside time. Jesus wasn't too busy, but I am, Father. Here's the bottom line principle. So I learned this back in Bible college too. It's one of the first things I ever learned, and I never forgot it, is we make time to do the things we want to do. We make time to do the things that we want to do. And I have found that true in my life, for good or for bad, over all the years of my life, my Christian life. So if you love God, reading the Word of God will be important to you. And I would challenge you to make a resolution that each and every day, as God enables you, that you will find some time alone with His Word, that He could engrave it upon your heart. But I want to encourage you to go further. We just don't want to stop there. I want to encourage you then to take time throughout the day to meditate on what you read. Meditate on what you learned. So there are Christians who give themselves to reading the Bible, studying the Bible. They may listen to a podcast or two. They have their sermons. They listen to their sermons. They have their time. Maybe it's in the morning. And when it's all done, they fold up their Bible. They put it on the shelf. They shut off their phone for whatever the case might be. And they move through life and they never think for the entire day anything they read, anything they heard. And then they come back the next morning and do the same thing. I want to give you some news here. The Bible's not a magic book. It's not going to transform you by osmosis just because you picked it up off the shelf. We need to meditate. It is a principle we find throughout the Scripture. It's absolutely critical to the people of God growing. We find that in Joshua 1. We find it in Psalm 1. We find it in other passages. Meditation is critical to getting God's Word inside of us. Okay, so what then is meditation? Well, here's a simple definition. It's not something abstract. So I'm not thinking yoga here, all right? It's not something mystical. Meditation is simply choosing to think, and if I could go a step further, to think deeply about God's Word in order to better understand it and plan how you could live it out in your practical daily life. That's meditation. It is thinking deeply about the Word of God so that you might understand what you read, what you learned, and how the Spirit of God might want to apply it to your daily life. That's meditation. When do you do it? Well, I do it when I walk. In fact, I'm in a little dilemma in my life right now. One of my girls hooked me up to a phone that I could listen to Christian books, and I love that. Listen to some theology, and it's just great, but it's robbing me of my meditation. And though the book thing might be a bit easier, I think I'm losing more by missing the meditation. But I do it when I walk, and I do it when I drive. I do it when I'm on the lawnmower, and I've been doing it a lot lately in the doctor's office. And sometimes I wonder what people think about me because the TVs are going and I'm sitting there and I'm kind of got my head bowed and it looks like I'm sleeping, but I'm simply thinking about what I read that morning in the Word of God. And I usually always carry around one of those little New Testaments with me in my vehicle. One is on the mower. And whenever I get an opportunity, I'll stop under a tree and I'll read a verse and I'll think about it. The first practical consequence of loving God is that you will have His Word on your heart. It means that you will read it. You will seek to learn what it means. You will think about it and you'll carry it around with you in your mind for the rest of the day. Another place I think about is when I lay down my head at night. So that's a consequence, or we would say an expression, of loving God. And that's what Moses is saying in verse 5 and 6. It'll be on your heart, in your mind. Secondly, a second expression of what it looks like in our lives to love God is we'll teach God's Word to our children. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. So this is pretty simple. As we begin to understand Scripture ourselves, then we desire to teach our family. In fact, Moses is saying here we have a responsibility to teach our family. Truly loving God means that we will long for others to know and love the God that we know and love. It starts with those who are dearest to you, of course, your own family. So, if you want to know if you love God, your parent, then ask yourself the question, am I teaching my children the Word of God? By the way, the Hebrew word teach here is interesting. It's the only time it's used in the entire Old Testament. And it actually means to repeat. So Moses says, you shall repeat these words over and over again to your sons. It's referring to a, they didn't have books back then, didn't have podcasts back then. The idea is, it is an oral teaching that leaves an impression on the minds of our children through constant repetition. Now, the picture behind this word, of course, is what Moses experienced on the mountain. It is an engraving into a stone, kind of like we would see with our gravestones. A piece of granite, which in this case is compared to the minds of our children. And our responsibility is to engrave in their minds, in the stone of their minds, the truth of the Word of God. Kind of like every engraver, stroke after stroke after stroke, he begins to create those little valleys. And as he creates valleys, he makes words which make sentences. And the words aren't there, by the way, just after a few strokes. He has to strike it again and again with the hammer and the chisel to create the valleys, to create the letters, to create the words and the phrases and the sentences. And that's how it is with us and our children. We must teach them repeatedly, again and again, as often as we can. We do it as an everyday matter if possible. I mean, think about the other side of that. How many times have you said to your children when they were little, don't leave the refrigerator door open. Pick up your toys. Close the door when you go outside. We had to do it again and again and again because a one-time instruction normally doesn't get it. Repetition is the best aid to learning, both with us and with our children. That's how we're to think about the task of teaching our children. I mean, I remember when our girls were little and they were 2 and 3 years old, and we would start to teach them this. When someone gives you something, people in church, they'd give them a candy or something. When someone does something nice for you, you're to say thank you. Now, when we taught them that lesson the first time, I didn't say, we got that done. You know, they got that now. We had to do it again and again. And it doesn't work that way with the Word of God either with our children. We teach them one time and we say, okay, they've got that. And let me add to all of this because there's such a big picture here. And I'm not going to go there, but you could read Psalm 78 where the psalmist there reminds us that we have a responsibility to pass on to the generations that follow both the words and the works of the Lord so that every generation beyond us might hear the same truth that we have heard. So we're talking about a multi-generational approach here. It's not just our children that are at stake. It is our grandchildren. And it is their children. As we diligently, repeatedly teach the Word of God to our children, the goal is that they'll teach it to their children, our grandchildren, and then they'll teach it to our great-grandchildren, their children. And that is the primary means in which God intentionally communicates truth in this world from decade to decade and century to century. Moses' point is that we're to use the influence God has given us to impart a love for and obedience to God's word in the people that we have the greatest influence over. Let me talk to fathers for a moment. What are we, a week late here with this? But it's not primarily the responsibility of our wives to do this with our children. And it's not primarily the responsibility of the church to do it with our children, or the pastors, or the children's workers, or the Christian school. Listen, all of those will help, they should help, and they will help. But first and foremost, it's the responsibility of fathers. Now, your dad, you're sitting there. I know what you're thinking because I've thought it a million times. Pastor, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. Whenever I hear that said, I always feel guilty. I'm not doing what I should. I don't exactly know where to start. How do I start? Boy, I got a simple answer. You start by doing something. You start by doing something. You don't have to be a seminary grad. You just have to communicate truth. Teach your children simply what God is teaching you. Years ago, I had a Christian friend and mentor. Back then, he was a high-level executive at IBM, Dr. Kent Harrelson. And he was in the corporate world for most of his life, but later in life, he went off and he became a pastor. But early in his life, when I knew him, he really didn't seem to have this desire or ability to teach much. But here's what he did do. Every morning he woke his family up at 5:30. They were at the dinner table, at a breakfast table. Now they lived on a farm, even though he was an executive. They had a pretty significant farm. They had animals. They had a big garden. They had, always had some crops. So at 5:30 a.m. they would have breakfast every morning. Why that early? Well, there's a lot of chores to do. And then you had to go to work. So every morning at 5:30, his wife and his children were at the table. They all sat around the table. Jan, the wife, had made the breakfast, but before they could dig in, Dr. Harrelson simply would do this. He would open his Bible, and he would read respectfully a paragraph. And he wouldn't say a word. He'd close his Bible. And then, with the family there, he would pray reverently. And that's all he did. And I remember saying to myself, there is such a beauty in that simplicity. He read the scripture with respect and he prayed reverently and he did it every day. And he did it at 5:30, so it was ingrained in their minds. Because there's not much else you're doing at 5:30. Now listen, I'm not saying that's exactly how you should do it. I'm not saying you can't do it at dinner instead of doing it breakfast. What I am saying is we start with something. And it was examples like that, Dr. Harrelson and others, as I was a young Christian, that they began to have an impact on my life as to my responsibility to teach the Word of God to my family. So it's a good start. Now, if you're ready to go beyond starting, then you could get Don Whitney's book, Family Worship. And that'll take you deeply. Maybe more deeply than you want to go, but there's a lot more to be said about this. But here's the point. Do something. Start now. If you love God, you want your family to know Him and love Him like you do. All right, number three. We'll move along here. A true love for God expresses itself in saturating our daily conversations with the Word of God. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Stop. And then, another thought, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now listen, I recognize that maybe you always saw these two connected. And I want you to know they actually can be connected. Moses may be saying, teach your children at these times. He does say later in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 19, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk down the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. So in another place, he does connect the two. But I think here, and I did check with Pastor Evan, who's far more advanced in Hebrew than me, and at least he sees that this is a possible option. It seems here like it's best to me to take these as separate. Separate grammatical constructions in the Hebrew text. Separate from commanding our children. So Moses' point here in the second half of verse 7, I would argue, is that God's word is to be a topic of ordinary conversation in our everyday lives. When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we stand, when we lay down. In other words, when you're at home, when you're away from home. What does that mean? Well, there is no place else, right? You're either home, you're not home. It's everywhere. And it's not only everywhere, but it's every time. You're lying down or you're rising up. So it's all the time, wherever you are, at all times. Now this verse, the rabbis took it and kind of ran with it. It shaped a pattern of Jewish daily worship. The rabbis took it more literally, and it was intended to be a metaphor, and I'll show you that. So the rabbis took it that every morning when you woke up, an Orthodox Jew would recite the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And then when they laid down at night, they would recite again the Hebrew Shema. But that never really was Moses' point. Twice a day, morning and night, don't worry about it the rest of the day. The idea here is, if you love God, the Word of God will be a constant part of your daily conversation wherever you are, whatever you're doing throughout the day, from morning till night, it will permeate your life and your conversations. He's saying this, if you love God, you're not just going to put His Word on a shelf every day after you read it. You're not going to put God in a tiny little box after your personal devotional time, kind of put Him in the drawer because He really doesn't have anything to do with all the rest of life. You could go to work, you could get together with friends, you could have your entertainment for the day, do whatever you want, but what you did that morning with that book really doesn't matter to anything else. God will not be kept in a box. And we are not to try to keep Him in a box. His Word is to be the overflow of our lives. We're to let the Word of God kind of spill over into every part of our life, intentionally making Him and His Word an intentional part, a regular part of our conversation. And let me add this phrase, as is appropriate. I say as is appropriate because Moses was speaking to a Jewish people. They lived in a Jewish culture and a Jewish nation, and they had one Jewish God, the great I Am, Yahweh. So no one was going to get fired from their job for bringing up God on the job there. At least I would say this principle would certainly apply to our interaction with the people of God, those who worship the same God that we do. And what Moses is saying is this becomes another measurement of our love for God. Do we find ourselves thinking about God and His Word throughout the day, talking about God and His Word as we are able, as is appropriate throughout our day? To whatever extent that's not true, it's an indication of an unhealthy love for God. All right, number four, finally. We'll occupy ourselves with applying the Word of God. Notice the expressions in verse 8 and then 9. You shall bind them, the Shema, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Again, this was intended originally to be a metaphor, kind of a word picture that Moses was giving to communicate truth. But later on, the Jewish rabbis kind of took this literally. By the time we come to the day of Christ, you remember they're carrying around these little boxes and they're tying them on their fingers, on their arms, on their doorposts, on their foreheads. The ones that were tied on their bodies were called phylacteries. You could read about them in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for doing it. In fact, let me go ahead and show you a picture here. They still do it today, obviously. Picture a tiny little box. In that tiny little box is a tiny little scroll, and on that tiny little scroll are tiny little words. That's a recitation of the Hebrew Shema. And what they would do is they would stick it in that box, they would put a box on their forehead, and then they would put another one on their left arm, because your left arm is nearer to your heart, and it was to picture that you had a heart of love for God. And the idea was they would call these phylacteries. They would do it in the morning. Then they would do it at the end of the day because it was impractical to walk around with these throughout the day. So you do it in the morning, you do it at the end of the day, and when you do it, you recite the Hebrew Shema. And in their minds, that was enough of what it took to claim that you loved God. Now, obviously, Moses didn't just mean that. In fact, he didn't mean that at all. He used it again, like I says, as a metaphor. And by the way, this still happens today. I looked online. I'm not going to pull slides up of it. But if you would go and look online to Jews who are going to worship by the Western Wall, there would be these carts like you find in a mall. They're selling, you know, cell phones or whatever. And inside the carts would be phylacteries. And if you were a Jew and you're going to worship at the Western Wall, you go to the cart and you would buy, you would rent two of them. They'd put one on your forehead. They'd put one on your arm. You go to the Western Wall. You put your arm against the wall. You would say a prayer. You'd come back. They'd take it off. They'd put it in the cart. You'd leave. Someone else come and rent the same thing. They'd go do the same thing. That's never what Moses meant. Notice verse 9, by the way. Doorpost. You shall write them on the doorpost. What the rabbis did there is they identified a certain kind of metal cylinder. They would put the Hebrew Shema in that metal cylinder. They would tie it on to the right-hand side of the doorpost. Whenever you walked in or you left a house, a Jewish house, you would put your hand on it or you would kiss it. It would be a sign of love and respect to God. By the way, I'm not going to take the time. Just to show you that Moses meant this as a metaphor, the exact phraseology is used in Exodus chapter 13 when it came to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you didn't see anyone walking around with a piece of moldy bread tied to their forehead or a piece of moldy bread tied to their left arm. So it was always meant to be a metaphor. In fact, the very argument that they would do it in the morning and the evening is an argument that it was to be a metaphor because Moses said it was to happen all day, but because it was impractical, they only did it for a couple minutes every day. They never fulfilled what Moses wanted them to fulfill. But here's the point in all of it. Moses is mentioning here, identifying three specific areas of life where we are to apply the Word of God on a daily basis. Number one was our personal life. It was on our hand and on our forehead. Number two, our family life. That was the doorpost leading into our home. And number three was our public life. That was the gates. Back then, people on the norm didn't have gates to their home. There was a great big city gate. That's where all the business took place. The courts took place there. The marketplace was there. All of the transactions occurred by the city gate. It was the place of public interaction. Moses' point is they were to be diligent to apply the Word of God and to pursue the love of God practically to every area of their lives. No part of life is to be excluded. Personal life, home life, public life. And ultimately, all of this becomes a great test. It becomes a great test of our love for God. Do we seek to apply the Word of God to our lives, or do we come, we listen, we go home, and we forget? Do we think about the Word as we read the Word? Do we meditate on the Word? Do we seek to apply it to how we should live? That's the truest test. That's what Jesus said, by the way. You remember John 14, 15? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. By the way, he didn't ask you to do anything that he didn't do. In that same passage in John 14, 31, Jesus said, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That's how I show my love to the Father. People talk all the time about loving God. Doesn't matter how emotional you get, how many goosebumps you feel when you talk about loving God. If we don't love the Word of God, if we don't seek to learn it and apply it to our lives, then the cold hard fact is we really don't love God. That's what Moses is saying. The practical expressions of loving God all have to do with His Word. We read and we meditate. We teach our family. We saturate our minds, and that saturates our conversations, and it spills over and it directs our lives. So if you truly love God, you'll love His Word, you'll learn His Word, you'll obey His Word. I mean, think about this. Think about the Psalms, all right? 150 great, wonderful Psalms. The Psalms are introduced, Psalm 1. It's almost like a gate that you enter into the Psalms, where the psalmist is going to describe a righteous man. Now, if you were to have to write a paragraph of what is a righteous man, what would you write? The psalmist is simply content to write these words, that he delights in the word of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, this isn't the only test, by the way, if you love God. There are several in Scripture. I thought about actually continuing in weeks to come. I'm not going to do that. But let me just give you a few other tests to help you measure your love for God. Number one is your relationship to His Word, obviously. Number two, if you love God, you'll believe in Jesus. I don't want to leave that one out. You'll believe in Jesus and you'll follow Jesus. In John chapter 5 and verse 42, Jesus is conversing with some unbelieving Jews. And he says, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. Now think about that. Pretty bold statement, right? I know that you guys don't love God. Whoa. How can he say that? Well, he goes on to say, because I have been sent by the Father and you refuse to follow me. So if you love God, you will believe in Jesus and you will follow Jesus. Let me give you another test if you love God or not. You'll love other believers. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. The one who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. So there it is. You can't love God without loving his word. You can't love God without loving his son. You can't love God without loving his children. Finally, number four, you'll persevere in trials. This is the big one. People come and go. They make professions. It looked like that seed is on good ground. It looks like a plant is coming up. But then a trial comes in their lives. I knew God wasn't good. I didn't sign up for this. This whole Christian thing, you know, it's not paying off for me. I wanted an easy life. I didn't want a marriage like this. I didn't know I'd have to deal with financial problems or health problems. I didn't know my children would act this way. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For he'll receive the crown in life to that which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who love him persevere in trials. So I think you could answer the question this morning if you want to ask yourself, do I really love God? Do you love his word? Do you love his son? Do you love his people? And do you embrace his sovereign plan for your life? I guess I could add one more, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. So we respond to his love. As we read the word of God, as our understanding of God's love deepens, then we are compelled to love him more and more. We set our minds to think. To think about Christ, think about the cross, think about what we've been forgiven, think about so much truth. And those realities drive us to a deeper love. Let's pray, beloved. Father, this has been such a rich and wonderful passage. Such a blessing. Such a privilege for us to study over the past 3 weeks. Lord, I pray that we would understand that our love for you is the most important issue in our lives. The most important issue. Central to everything. It's the most important issue in your mind for us. And now we know what true love looks like. I pray that our love for you would grow and that we would both watch it and others would see as well as it expresses itself in every area of our lives. And Lord, we'll praise you and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.